Our text this morning, congregation, is 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 15 to 25. In that way, then, we will be finishing an endeavor of 2 years, I think, of going through 1 and 2 Samuel. So we made it. This has been really, really amazing. But remember what the question has been in these last chapters, because today that question comes to be answered. And that is, does God's purposes conquer, or is sin actually conquering over God's purposes? And we will find the answer to that question in our text this morning. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 15 to 25 are going to answer that question for us. If you are there, congregation, please stand to hear the reading of God's word. This is God's word. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And God came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up at God's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has the Lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the dung, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, have you realized, congregation, that everything in this world, everything in this life has a cost? For example, it is said that Michael Jordan, one of the best NBA players of recent decades, trained every single day and every single night. For him, becoming the best meant sacrificing everything else. In other words, for him, being the best basketball player ever had a cost. It didn't come to him out of the blue. And another example of that is, for example, Michael Jackson. His shows were very, very good. His choreographies are perfect to the smallest detail because he practiced really hard. He had an eye for detail. He pushed himself to the limit because he wanted to be the best in what he did. But it cost him. It cost him time, energy, sometimes his health. It had a price. Koreans do the same today. American artists go and practice with the Koreans, and they complain the Koreans are too exaggerated, they are too precise, they are too perfectionistic. it has a cost. So the point being, everything has a cost. There's nothing in this life that comes to you cost free. Nothing comes to us, boys and girls, without an effort, without working for it. Entitlement doesn't work in this life. And even if you are talented, you still need to work hard to be good. And in fact, I will go so far this morning as to say that not even the gospel is cost free. Now, before you gasp and think that's a heresy, let me tell you something else. The gospel is, again, very costly. The gospel is the free offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone who believes, but that doesn't mean that it didn't have a cost. In fact, for God to be merciful, he had to pay the price, and a very high price. And so this morning we come to the second part of our sermon to understand God's mercy. And we will see it in two parts. The consequence of sin first, and the solution to sin second. The consequence of sin first, and the solution to sin second. So let's see the first part, the consequence of sin. Now, if you remember last week, we made an emphasis on God's mercy and God's forgiveness, precisely because the text required that emphasis. This morning, though, as you will see, the text requires that we make a different kind of emphasis. We are going to see some different aspect of the situation here in the text, and still, the outcome is the same. It still leads us to God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness from a different angle. So look at verse 15. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, a plague, from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. So here's the first thing that I want you to understand, congregation. David's sin has consequence. Now, as I said before, God has good reasons for them. God sends them for a good reason to us as well. Maybe chastisement, maybe discipline, maybe in order to make David closer, bring David closer to God. Maybe in order to bring David to repentance. All of those maybe at the same time. But the thing is, congregation, that when we see David and when we see how his heart works, we need to come to understand that at the same time, our hearts are not very different from David's heart. Rarely, repentance comes natural to us. Sometimes we do need to see the consequence of our sin in order to realize how damaging sin actually is, and then come to repentance. And that is one of the things that is highlighted here for us in the text. The reality that sin is very damaging and that the consequences of sin sometimes brings destruction to our lives. No one has sinned in their life and thought their lives are better off because of that sin. And no one has seen the consequences of their sinful actions and thought that suffering, the suffering that he is enduring right now is the best thing in the world. He is so happy because he's suffering so much, and he's so happy that he sinned so much. Sin is always costly. It costs many, many things in our own lives. Put it more bluntly, there are no happy affairs. There are no happy divorces. There are no happy stealing and abusing people. For years and years and years, we ignore the needs of our spouses, and then we wonder why our lives are so miserable. For years and years and years, we allow our kids to be educated by media, football, music, or whatever, and then we wonder why they have abandoned the faith. For years and years and years, we pursue the things that we want so selfishly, and we wonder later on why are we so lonely. We ignore God. We abandon him, and then we wonder, why are we so empty? Notice specifically how for Israel and for David, the consequences of David's sin and Israel's sin is manifested very explicitly here in the text by weakening the nation. 70,000 people have died. Remember, David had tried to build an army. He wanted to know how strong he was. He wanted to know if he was able to attack other nations and build his kingdom and build his empire. And now he has realized his plans can be obliterated by God in an instant. Sin has consequences. And I don't want you to make a mistake here or to deceive yourself, congregation. We are not to think that we can simply take advantage of God's grace, because that's not how it works. Even the Apostle Paul has to confront this idea with the Romans. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And his question and his answer is, by no means. That's not how it works. In the same way, that's not how it works for David, and that's not how it works for us. We are not to take God's grace as something that we can abuse. We are not to harden our hearts against God. But at the same time, having said that, we are by no means to allow ourselves to interpret this text as if God himself were away from the picture, as if he's looking at everything that is happening and he's impotent of this happening in the text, as if he's lacking control over this situation. It is true that he puts Israel and David under the consequences of their sins. But at the same time, it's also true that God has put a limit to the consequences. It has a purpose. It has an end. It is designed by God to do something. Even the consequences of sin. Even the sin of David itself. And we find that in the fact that verse 15 gives us a clue of this idea. Look at the end of it. Look at the end of verse 15. It says that God sent the pestilence until the appointed time. Congregation of the Lord our God may discipline us many times, but the Lord God will never destroy us. There is a big difference there. He may discipline us many times, but he will never destroy us. Yes, we may suffer the consequences of our sins, and sometimes we will suffer a very long time for those. But it won't be forever. It won't destroy you. And it always has the purpose to bring restoration to your life. In fact, look at verse 16. And there is this very dramatic image here. The angel is stretching out his hand toward Jerusalem to entirely destroy it. But the Lord relented the angel from the calamity and said to the angel, "It is enough, stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Here in this verse find the reality that the Lord has put a limit to the consequences of David's sin. In other words, here we find and we are met with God's mercy. And mercy is the most beautiful thing at this point, isn't it? Because the truth of the matter is that we all sin very seriously. It's easy to say, "Oh, David, how dare he?" It is really hard to say, "Oh, my own sin, how dare I?" We are commanded to love God, but do we? We are commanded to love our neighbor, do we? We are commanded to forgive, but we hold grudges. We divide people between us and them. We think that we are better than others, and we think that we sin less than others. We think small sins that we commit, and yet we don't realize that those small sins can be so destructive to other people's lives. If you were to see, and if you were to enumerate and take and bring a record of every single sin that your pastor commits during a week, you probably would not be here. Because that guy sins a lot. And you too. But it is here, congregation, in the midst of much sin, in the midst of the reality of how sinful we are and the many consequences of our sins, that we are met by God's grace and by God's mercy. He relents his hand. He puts a limit to what sin can do in our lives, to the consequences of those sins, and he grants mercy to his people. This is great news. He grants mercy to his people. He comes down from heaven and he heals his people's hearts. Not because we deserve it, not because we are living better than others, but because he's a covenantal God who is faithful to his promises, excuse me, and he uses everything in us, around us, through us, to bring us to his presence and to our knees. And in the case of the text, the angel of the Lord has relented before Jerusalem. And this, in turn, provokes David, moves David to repentance as well, to cry out to God. In fact, he intercedes before God for Israel. And here is where David serves as a very good image of Jesus Christ. Listen to him. I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. See, he's being a good shepherd here. He is working here as a covenantal head for Israel. And this is what he's saying. Punish me, do not punish your sheep. David is taking responsibility. He's realizing his role as a king of Israel requires that he is punished. But David at the same time understands that his own sacrifice, the punishment towards him, is not enough. Sin is just too big for him. So he adds, not only punish me, Lord, my posterity as well. And in speaking this way, he's speaking in faith. Because as you are well aware, from David's house, from the branch of Jesse, there is a king that is to come, is he not? A true representative of God's people, a true king, one who was entirely innocent, one who can atone for, pay for, that is, the sins of the whole of the people of God. And this is no other than Jesus Christ. So when David says, punish me, he realizes he's incapable of receiving the punishment, but he knows God has promised one who can. He is aware a time is going to come in which God will punish the sin of God's people against David's house in Jesus Christ, one of David's descendants. It is then in this petition of David that we have our sins paid for, atoned for, forgiven in our place. Because Jesus Christ is the one who pays, atones, endures the wrath of God in our place. In our place. Think about this for a second. Jesus Christ paid for your sin. This is why, even though we are sinful and we sin a lot every single day, we don't stay with what we do. We don't stay with our experience. We rather look up to Jesus Christ, and that's why we receive mercy instead of justice. Because the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, covers his people. He has paid for our sins, so the angel of death passes over us instead of destroying us. Now, having said that, let's move to our second point, the solution to sin. Now, one of the most amazing things about the gospel congregation is that in the covenant of grace, the Lord God requires something from us, and yet at the same time, he provides exactly what he requires from us. For example, he requires that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we repent of our sins. That is one of the conditions. And at the same time, he sends his Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, instill new inclinations in our hearts, so we can exercise faith in Christ. He requires something from us, and he gives us what he requires from us. And this is attested in the New Testament all the time. But that also is prefigured in the Old Testament many, many times. For example, we find an idea of that, a graphic depiction of that in our text this morning. God, the prophet of God, comes that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." So notice what is happening here. It is David who sends, and it is God himself, the one who awakens David's heart to bring him to repentance. And not only that, it is then God himself who is telling David what he is to do right now in order to restore the relationship with the whole nation of Israel with the Lord. The mention of making an altar is not something that is coincidental here. The altar, the sacrifices, all of it was provided by God himself in order to restore the relationship with God. Every single time that Israel sent, this is what they needed to do. To bring sacrifices, guilt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. So here is a very clear example of this idea. God requires something from us. He provides what we need from him. God is telling David what he needs to do, but also God already providing to David what he needs to do in order to restore the whole nation of Israel. And it's this place in which the angel of the Lord has stopped that is now going to be used as a place of worship. And the parallel, if you think about it, the parallel is very interesting, is it not? The place where the curse was stopped is going to be used as the same place from which the curse will be healed. Put it in a different way. Adam sent in the garden, and the curse expanded from Adam to all of us. New Adam, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, and from him we are all healed. Same idea. David and the nation of Israel who sinned against God, and now it's the king who is commanded to make amends so the nation can be healed. This is no other than God's grace, God's mercy. To put it in a different way, without the prophet of God, without him coming to speak to David and telling him what he needs to do, David would have been clueless. And this is how our relationship with the Lord works, congregation. It is not us who were looking for God. It was not us who were looking after him, searching for him. It is God himself who at all times is revealing himself once and again to his people so we somehow can find him. But as you know, this is not enough. And in fact, Paul recognizes that before the Athenians, does he not? He's not far away from us, and yet we cannot find him. We're unable to see him. So what does he do? He speaks even more loudly and even more clearly. He gave himself to us in Jesus Christ. He searches after us. He sends his Holy Spirit to work in us, in our hearts, regenerate us, transform us, and make us more, and we can believe in him. This is how the gospel works. Now, what follows in the text is a series of indications that are telling us more than what we think. There is more, boys and girls, than what meets the eye in this narrative. Pay attention to these indications. The place David needs to go is Arauna's threshing floor. The place, definitely, behind the city of Jerusalem and definitely over a mountain. Definitely behind the city of Jerusalem, definitely over a mountain. How do we know that? Text telling us so. Listen to this. So David went up, indicating that David needs to climb up to this place Arauna owns. Well, you maybe say, that's only a coincidence. Okay, Arauna, as David comes up to him, he looks down. meaning Arauna, has the higher ground. His place is on a high place. And then, once they arrived there, listen to what David says he's come to do. To buy the threshing floor from you in order to be built an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. So David understands at this point two things, at least. That the place Arauna owns now has been marked by God himself to serve a specific purpose, to be a special place. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. This is how God acts in the Old Testament. What seems to be somewhat surprising is that it is in a mountain. David goes up, Arauna looks down. Why in a mountain, though? And again, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, because I have been telling you many, many times how in the scriptures, mountains are very special places for God. The Garden of Eden was located in a mountain, according to the book of Genesis. Noah's Ark comes to rest on a mountain as well. In the mountain, in fact, Noah makes a sacrifice and worships God. Now, general idea of mountains, special places for God. But there is something even more special happening here in the text. Turns out, congregation, that Arauna's territory, his threshing floor, is found in a very, very special place. This special place is the place in which the people of Israel is going to encounter God's provision for them. I want you to pay attention to this. It's very important because it's a very beautiful image of the gospel here. Remember this, a long time ago, many years ago, God appears to an old man. He's old, almost dying. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. The only thing that he knows is that God has called him and that God promised him a son. Many years later, this man named Abraham receives indeed a son, his only son, and his name is Isaac. Isaac, the one who makes my heart glad. That's what it means. Isaac, the one who makes me laugh. His only son. Old age. He's not going to have any more. And one day, the voice of the Lord comes to Abraham and he says, you need to sacrifice your son over an altar. And by the way, you need to go to the top of a mountain for that. And off he goes with his son and two servants. Abraham arrives to the place that God had told him, which turns out to be the same place in which Melchizedek, the king of Salem, meets with him many, many, many years ago. And the scriptures tells us now is Mount Moriah. It is at the top of that mountain that Abraham learned a very valuable lesson. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And instead of Isaac, a replacement is sacrificed. So Isaac was rescued, but another one died in his place. Fast forward in time. God indicates David, he has to go up into a mountain. And here's the interesting thing. This mountain David is going up to is the same mountain that Abraham went up to sacrifice Isaac in. It is in this mountain that Abraham learned Yahweh Jireh, the Lord provides. And David, congregation, is ascending upon Mount Moriah. He's going to learn Yahweh Jireh, the Lord provides. Now, is that far-fetched? How do you know that, Christian? That's kind of like out of the blue. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is probably a corruption of his name, maybe meaning the same. Same place, same mountain. Here is where David learned that on the mountain of the Lord, God will provide. And provision is indeed found, isn't it? Isn't it? Not only Abraham learned this, but David as well. But what is the whole point? Connection, interesting, mountain, cool. But why does the Bible is telling us this? Because God is a God who loves to meet with his people and who loves to provide for his people. But that salvation is costly. It's not cost-free. David, as the representative of the people, needs to bring guilt offerings, peace offerings. And he's the one who has to do it. This is why Arauna comes and says, "Take everything, king. I will give it to you." But David understands, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So here's the thing, congregation. In the mountain of the Lord provided David a way of salvation. And David will pay for these sacrifices to amend what he has done wrong, precisely because David, in his role as a king, foreshadows what the Lord Jesus Christ will come to do. The Son of God, the true King, comes to pay for our sins. He will not save you without him paying for you. He cannot redeem you without him paying the sacrifice for you. This is why the text closes. "So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." The sacrifice at Mount Moriah brings atonement, healing, salvation. Someone has to die to pay for our sins. Someone has to die in order to clean the land. Forgiveness is costly. And this is why at the top of the mount, with the king of Israel, the king offers sacrifices, and it gives them the right direction to look to. Salvation comes to the Lord. And salvation will come from the Lord. And indeed does, doesn't it? Because in time, at its proper time and place, the Lord God provides his own lamb. Not another one's, but his own lamb, the Son of God, to be a sacrifice for our sins and in our place. See, this is the thing. The provision of a ram for Isaac, the sacrifices for David, are only accepted because they are foreshadowing and they are promising salvation in Jesus Christ. This is why God is merciful. He's not merciful because he wants to be merciful and he can be merciful. "Do whatever you want, I will be merciful." No, he's merciful because he has provided someone to pay for our sins. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died on the mount. And he dies on the mount outside of Jerusalem. While the lambs are being sacrificed inside the city of Jerusalem, the Lamb of the curse, Jesus Christ, bearing the sin of his own people, walks away from the camp, and he receives the penalty of our sins. This time, not a mount of life, a mount of death, Golgotha. See, God tells us what we need, and he provides what we need, does he not? And what is it that is required from us then? Not to run away from him, but to come to him in repentance, in faith in Jesus Christ. He who already died and rose again for us. So in turn, we may have life everlasting. And this is our assurance this morning, congregation. That neither Saul's sins, David's sins, but not even your own sin, can separate you from God as you are his child in Jesus Christ. This is how the book of Samuel ends. Not in total disaster, not in destruction and God's people not knowing what is going to happen. No, it ends in reconciliation. God meeting the needs for his people. And this is how your life will end, congregation. not in disaster, not in darkness, but with the reality. God has provided for your needs. So you have in Jesus Christ life eternal. Let's pray. Lord God, how amazing it is to know that we have life eternal in Jesus Christ. And how amazing is to know that our sins don't define our relationship with you, our salvation, our status as children of God. Lord, help us to take account of that. Empower us with the Holy Spirit so we don't live according to our sins, but we live according to who we are in Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.